In the bookshelf downstairs, of which there's a terrific range of books, there are a couple directly relate to what I'm talking about from us at home. The first I haven't written is called The Trellis and the Vine, which I hope you will come across, which talks about what I call the infrastructure of parish ministry, the personal work that is needed, the training that is needed, the equipping of the saints within the congregational life. And it's a terrific book written by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, who are colleagues of mine I've worked with for many, many years. And this terrific book caused a great storm in America and sold huge numbers. And then we realised what its problem was. It's even got a DVD in the back for no extra price. What we realised was, of course, it was written on the assumption of the ministry we were conducting, which had preaching as forefront, and there's almost no reference to preaching in the book. So very quickly we produced another book on preaching, which is from me, well, from Paul Grimmond, really, about me, called The Archer and the Arrow, to which I'll make some reference. This is not as good a book as this one, I'll tell you that right now, the book on preaching. It's just that you need to have the bigger picture, and it's the two together that made what church life's about, and a book on church life that doesn't have preaching is a little distorted at that point. So if you understand, it was just written on the assumption people would know that preaching was at the forefront of that ministry. They're the two books. There's really special cheap deals down there, and I've written a book just for this conference. There was a talk I gave some years ago, which we've modified, changed and adapted around, on the limits of fellowship, which really will connect in to the things I'm saying, and it's a real practical issue we have all the time. With whom can we work together in the gospel ministry, and to whom can't we work together in the gospel ministry, and how do you know the difference between those two? And you come across it over and over again within your denomination and across denominations and even within the gospel partnership, where here is a terrific opportunity for us working with diversities and varieties of people, but diversities and varieties of people who believe the same gospel. And how do you work that out? And there, this little one is £2, or you can get 10 for £15. All three books are the kinds of books you multiple copies so as to talk over with your church leadership, your whatever the structure is that you have. Now, I am talking firstly today on slaves. And the text that I want to use is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. I'm not doing expositions of or Bible readings, as you would call them. I'm going to be chasing all over the Bible. But the verse that kicks off this, and I'll come back to, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves for as your servants for Jesus' sake. It's that verse that has drawn my attention on the subject of slavery. I thank the Gospel Partnership here for inviting me up in Yorkshire again. It's lovely to be here amongst folk. Yorkshire is a very important part for Australian culture. That is why we play cricket the way we do, differently to you. And I saw the cricket score was in Australia. We're paying the Indians at the moment, trying to rebuild our team. And we were 3 for 80, and then I looked later in the night and it was 3 for 330, and Ponting and Clark have both got 140s, etc. And so we're back. However, not back to beat the better team at the moment, which is where you're at. However, I won't mention cricket because I think you're not doing well, so we won't enter into this because you certainly did a lot better than us last time we met. However, thank you for the invitation up into Yorkshire. My wife wrote to me and told me that her great-grandmother was born in Yorkshire, and she only discovered this yesterday. So there is even further. Captain Cook comes from Yorkshire. More importantly, Samuel Marsden did. And there's a memorial to him, I was told last night, just 5 miles away from here. And Samuel Marsden was the second clergyman of the gospel in Australia, and really the creator in many ways of evangelical ministry in Sydney and Australia, and was the apostle to New Zealand, the first man to ever preach the gospel in New Zealand, and saw the Maoris converted, and is a great one, and came from just around here. So we've got lots of connections that are really actually important to us historically, because we don't have much history. And we all know where we came from, when we came, but we've got not the faintest clue what was there when we left it, because the people who left to go where we are had such a miserable life back here they didn't want to record it. So we don't know much about who they were, except for extraordinary ones like Samuel Marsden, who got ripped out of his theological training. He was a member of the Yellen Society. I don't know if that still exists in this part of the world, for training young men to go into the ministry of the gospel. And anyway, Yorkshire, I'd love to be here. Speaking, I take it that I'm speaking to church leaders, those congregational members and those in paid pastoral ministry who are in leadership of their congregations. The whole series, when I was asked a couple of years ago, I said was a generic title on messengers, watchmen and stewards, which of course most of you immediately knew what I was referring to. Namely the ordination service of the Book of Common Prayer, where the bishop challenges men to be messengers, watchmen and stewards. However, this is not an Anglican gathering, this is a Christian gathering, which of course sadly is quite often not the same thing. And so what we hold in common is considerably more important than what I've been asked to speak on, namely pastoral ministry. I mean, I take it that you are men and women who believe in the creation by God, and that the whole of humanity is in sin and therefore under the wrath of God, but that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, God the Son become flesh, in order to live and die in obedience to the word of God and the mission of God as our atoning death, representing us and being our substitute, turning aside the wrath of God in his propitiatory sacrifice and rising again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to return in the days ahead in judgment. And that we now, by the grace of God, are justified through the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we have our faith. All of those are more important things than what I'm going to talk to you about in this day. And I'm assuming that these are all things we have in common and agree upon. And if they are not, I hope that you'll take opportunity in the coffee breaks or lunch breaks to ask somebody around about you about them, because they are great truths that you need to hear about and to find out about. And so I'm assuming those things, and I'm assuming that we're Bible people and that we wish to know what the Bible says so that we will minister in the way in which God wants us to minister. And so we start with this text in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now the context is Paul defending his ministry. He describes how he came to Corinth with a glorious and powerful and yet divisive and rejected gospel. And so in verses 1 to 6, therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see how in the context of conflict and difficulty and rejection, his faith and confidence is in God, and having his faith and confidence in God, there is an integrity about his ministry. He doesn't use any shonky methods. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then comes our verse. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves for your servant, as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, as your servants, Paul sees himself of no great significance. In fact, his insignificance is really important. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's really important that people do not go away saying what a great evangelist Paul is, but what a great God is whom Paul serves. In fact, his life is one of affliction. Verse 8, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And suffering is the normality of his ministry. But it's back in verse 5 that I want to draw your attention to. The message is Jesus Christ as Lord. The messenger is your servant for Jesus' sake. And I want to suggest that we don't feel the full weight of this verse because we don't understand the historical background, both the New Testament background and our own background, and therefore we do not take the Bible seriously enough. Firstly then, let me talk about historical background. Because historical background is really, really important and totally misleading. And people tend to see one or the other when it's both. It's really important to our understanding because God spoke in history, in a time and a place, over an event of several centuries, of course, thousands of years. But he spoke in history and he acted in history. And it's the historical context which conveys and controls the meaning of what it is we're reading. Christianity is not like Confucianism with just a series of maxims to follow, nor is it like Platonism with a series of arguments to get your head around. It is God who acted in history and by his word explained his actions. And the language the Bible is speaking in is a language of history. It was the everyday language, be it Hebrew, Aramaic or Koine Greek. It was everyday language. It's not like the Book of Mormon, which was written in a special language that no one knew and understood, and you had to have the glasses of Urim and Thummim to read what the language was to be able to translate it. But no, the Bible is written in the everyday language of people, and therefore you can look at how that language is used to find out what the words mean. And the historical background is essential to our understanding because the word became flesh. And the word of God is written, it's incarnated into this book that we have, that we call the Bible. But there is great danger in using the background to explain the Bible. Because we know more about the Bible than we do about the background. But our experts, of course, who get a little tired of reading the Bible sometimes, spend more time studying the background than they do the text of the Bible. And people then create scenarios to explain the Bible, not realising that if they actually checked out the Bible, they wouldn't need to create the scenario. In this book on preaching, I give one of the illustrations of one of my week's work on preaching. I decided I was working through Sermon on the Mount and I came to Matthew 5 where Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, you are... And I thought, this is going to be a great week. You know, I mean, there are some weeks where I struggle with the text I'm going to preach all week. But as soon as I read it, I knew what I was going to preach. It was straightforward. You're the salt. Salt's flavour. Salt's preservative. You are that in our society. You flavour and preserve the good of society. You are the light of the world. You are the one who sends the message of the gospel of salvation and enlighten all mankind. And so here is gospel work and here is social work held together in tension by the Lord Jesus Christ calling upon the disciples to be it. And by morning tea, I'll have a sermon finished. However, I thought... Actually, I should just check, because we don't use salt as preservative anymore. We've got a thing down under called refrigeration. I know you don't need it much here, but... and so we don't use salt all that much to preserve things. And so I thought, well, maybe I should just check, because that's a 19th century. Did they preserve things with salt in the ancient world? Is that what salt was used for? Well, furthermore, it says if the salt loses its saltiness, which is a little strange because salt can't lose its saltiness, so how come he talks about salt losing its saltiness? And so I pulled down an encyclopedia of the ancient world and read through and I found out that actually salt had 13 different uses in the ancient world. It was rubbed into babies. It was used in fertilisers. It was used to destroy your neighbour's land by putting too much on the ground. It was used as a covenant that you made with people. It was used for taxation. It was sharing salt with someone was a way of saying having a meal with someone. There are all these usages of salt in the ancient world. And I thought, well, when Jesus said you are the salt of the world, he was an ancient world man. What did he mean? Which of these 13? So I thought, well, that's bad methodology, Philip, because... He's not just an ancient world man, he's a Bible man. So I got out my Old Testament and I looked up every reference of salt in the Old Testament. I may say by now, we're moving to Wednesday. You know, I mean, the week is now getting more and more complicated, and all the good things I was going to do because I had an easy sermon was kind of getting backlogged further and further, and my mail of my folder of urgent mail needing replies was getting thicker. I actually have three of those in my filing cabinet, none of which are applied to, of course. And so I'm pondering what this could mean. I go through all the Old Testament references, and I find that there's actually 16 usages in the Old Testament. All 13 plus three more. They're strange ones, like Elisha throwing salt into the brackish water and it becomes... that's not a general usage of salt in the ancient world, I would have thought, but it's there. Is Jesus referring to that event? You are like the salt of Elisha that actually purifies like that. I mean, what does salt mean? Well, now I've got 16 usages. So I then think, well, what do I do? I've got to look at Jesus himself. Rather than the background of the ancient world or the background of the Old Testament, how does Jesus use salt? So I look at all the references to salt, and the closest one to Matthew 5 is Luke 14, where quite clearly it means manure. It means a fertilizer mixed in with manure. So you're the fertilizer of the land, the light of the world, and now I'm totally lost. How am I going to call upon our people to be fertilizer? And is that what Jesus meant? Well, I then look at the passage itself, which in a sense I guess I should have looked at in the first place, but I didn't know I had a question until I'd done all that other work. And when I looked at the passage itself, I realised you don't need to know what salt means. Completely false red herring I'd been on. Because the passage not only talks about the salt and the light, but also the city on the hill. There's three images, not two. And the thing that they all have in common is the same. That is, they are totally different to their environment. And in the first two, salt and light, if they're not different, you wouldn't have them. There's no point having salt that's just like everything else. There's no point having a light and putting a bushel over it so that you can't see it. The very essence of what saltiness and light is difference. And of course, that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. John Stott, in his excellent little commentary, Christian Counterculture, says that the key text of the whole Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 6, verse 8, do not be like them. And that's what this is about. You are going to be persecuted because you are the salt. You are the light. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. The essence of what he's calling upon them to do is to be different. And you actually don't need to know what particular meaning for salt was required other than to be different. And so it's not about you've got to be social work, you've got to be gospel-y. It's about you must be different if you're to fish for men. Now, there's lots of these. Colossians. I've got a commentary at home which tells me there are 35 different known heresies that were in Colossae. That is, everyone knows there's a heresy in Colossae that Paul's writing his letter against, but over the years, scholars have come up with 35 different alternative hypotheses as to what that heresy is. Actually, this commentary discounts the previous 34, showing that they're all inadequate, and provides you with number 35, by which you then understand Colossians. Well, there comes a point when little Antipodean boys say, the emperor has no clothes. If all the great scholars in the world cannot come to any agreement as to what the heresy was, maybe there wasn't a heresy that has to be answered. And then you remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, I am rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. If you actually look at the text itself, it's not written against some heresy that is perplexing the Colossians. It's written to a church that he's completely happy with, warning them about future heresies that they haven't yet come across. And the future heresies can be as diverse as diverse, because heresy is as diverse as diverse, which explains why you wind up with 35 different alternatives. But he's not correcting a church that's gone off the rails, like Galatians. He's writing to a church that's not gone off the rails, if you just read what he himself says about them. And over again, people create these historical backgrounds in order to read the text. But we know more about the text than we know about the historical backgrounds. Of course, worse still, are those people who create scenarios in order to explain away parts of the Bible that they don't like, where they can turn words to mean something else. Famously, it's done on the homosexual issue, and it's done by the feminists about the role of women in ministry. We don't understand our own historical background properly of enlightened individualism and the sexual revolution, which dictates to us a morality quite contrary to the Bible. But when we then come to open our Bibles and find things there we don't like, how can we explain these things? Well, what if the situation was this? If the situation was this, then Paul, when he said black, actually meant white. And when he said white, actually means black. Because that's the only way you can understand this situation. So we create situations that can explain what we don't like. That, of course, is much, much worse. That's a spiritual problem, isn't it, of some significance. But it can be lots of things. It can be a scholarship. My son has just finished his PhD in 1 John. And 1 John is always explained as a reaction to Gnosticism, whereby they don't believe in the physical incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out from us, for a church split, over Gnostics and true believers on the subject of the incarnation. But there's a fundamental problem. There's no known Gnosticism in the first century. Gnosticism doesn't come into existence until the late second century. So it's always called proto-Gnosticism. We know the historical background, we just can't find it anywhere in the history. And so, therefore, we create what we do not know in order to explain what has happened. Whereas my son has argued, and his book's coming out in Cambridge University Press fairly soon, I think, he argues the exact reverse, that it's not about that. It's a division within Judaism, not at the end of the first century, but in the middle of the first century, over the resurrection. Because they didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead, and the Jews went out from us, like in John chapter 6, and says Jew dividing from Jew over the resurrection, rather than Gentiles leaving Jews and Christians over the incarnation because of Gnosticism that didn't exist. How did Matthew come to this conclusion? Because he read the text of the scriptures, rather than accepting the historical background which people use to make sense of the scriptures. Now, you've got to have historical background because it's written in history. You can't say, oh, all historical background, forget about it. That's not right. But you need to understand the text itself. Now, why have I said all this long introduction, apart from to sell my son's book? Well, it brings me back to the subject of our text and to the topic today. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But the word Lord is much stronger than we imagine. And the word servant is not servant, it's slave. Indeed, because it is slave, the concept of Lord is really much closer to slave master. Now, we do not like the word slave, we hate it. And therefore, we don't think our Lord has anything to do with slavery. But that's not true. So even if our translation, we use the word serve, the original is slave. And the two words are completely different in the 21st century. And they were completely different in the first century. The word servant, diakonos, from which we get deacon, the word servant. The word slave, doulos. I mean, they both start with D, but that's then the similarity ends. I mean, servant and slave both start with S, but you're not confused as to what they are. You don't call your servant slaves. You don't call slave. You don't have slaves. You won't have slaves, which is not actually true. There's prostitutes at work here in this country, and much of that is slavery. In fact, there's as many slaves in the world today as there ever have been. Slavery across the world is alive and well, but mercifully not here. But we know the difference between the two. And Paul certainly knew the difference between the two. One third of the Roman Empire were in slavery. He knew what a slave was. He knew what a servant was. And he uses the word slave. And in the Bible, such as in this verse, the word is used both positively and negatively. So we are called the slaves of Christ. And Christ himself is called a slave. So what is a slave and why are we so against it? Well, the 18th century African slave trade was an appalling, horrific, dark spot in our history. It was as bad as anything that has ever happened in British history. And the evangelical victory over it through the parliamentary processes was one of the brighter spots in Christian history as well. It was when evangelicals, Christians, really did what should have been done and were able to bring the nation with them. It was one of our greatest victories. And so it's not surprising that we now, evangelical British people, have a very strong feelings about slavery. But not all slavery was like the African slave trade. And not all that is slavery do we call slavery. See, while England was ridding itself of its slavery, it was sending out convicts to Botany Bay. And what were they? They were in forced imprisonment, in chains, working on roads and buildings. They were a labour camp of people who were sent for 7, 14, 21 years, some of them for the rest of their natural life. And even when they were released so far away with no money that they could never come back. They lost their families and were, for the rest of their lives, living at the pleasure of the monarch. What's the difference? What's the difference between that and the slavery that we got rid of? Well, there is a difference. What you're saying immediately was they were convicts. They did the wrong thing. They deserve their punishment. And there's a truth in that. Some of them were actually very violent people. Some of them, of course, weren't. They're just very poor people who stole a loaf of bread kind of people. And some of them weren't guilty of anything. The Tolpuddle Martyrs are a group that we evangelicals should learn about and understand because they were the foundations of unionism and they fought for the rights of rural workers who were terribly oppressed, and they were sent banished to Australia as a result of trying to bring about working conditions that you and I would now consider to be absolutely acceptable and horrified to think that it wouldn't be like that. And they were there in slavery as well, as convicts as well. But anyway, leave aside the African trade. See, one of the great wickednesses about the African trade was that it was slave trading, pure and simple. They kidnapped people out of Africa and sold them. But the Roman Empire, most of the slaves there were not kidnapped people. That's not the form of slavery. They were imprisoned criminals. So they didn't have prisons where you put people living for 20 years at every taxpayer's expense. They put people at work or they killed them. There was the options. You were in prison in Rome, but only while you were waiting for your trial, and then you were either executed, put into slavery, or freed. They were the options. The idea that you'd be locking up for the rest of your life, or for 10, 20 years, at government expense, at taxpayers' expense, was not part of the process of ancient world. And so many of the slaves were criminals. Many of them were war criminals. Many of them were enemies in war. What do you do with a terrorist who will not lay down his arms? Well, what do we do now? We lock them up, don't we? And we don't know how to process them legally, which is, of course, what the Americans are facing with that place, Guantanamo Bay. I mean, they don't know what to do with a terrorist who won't lay down his arms, but to put him into some form of constraint and restraint. And many of them were paying debts by labour, which, of course, to the late 19th century, I don't know when you finished it, but you still had debtor prisons, didn't you? Read Dickens. It was full of debtor prisons. And wherein is the difference between a debtor prison and an enslavement? It is the same process. Indeed, indentured labour is still available in many parts of the Western world. My wife was a slave, and I was her redeemer, which is good news. I like to remind her from time to time of this sacrifice that I made for her. You see, she got through university, as many people did in her time, on a teacher's college scholarship, whereby at the end of 4 years of university education, she was then at the disposal of the New South Wales Department of Education. And New South Wales is a big place. You can fit a lot of little squibby islands called Britain inside New South Wales. And she was at 24 hours notice be able to be sent to anywhere in the state. And she had no choice as to where she would be the next day and what subject she'd be teaching. But anywhere they could send her. And she was not free from this for 5 years. Unless she married. Then it was reduced to 3 years. And if pregnant, it was cancelled immediately. And so I became her redeemer. Great sacrifice I had to make on this matter. Interestingly, and the feminists never seem to remember this, it was not true of the men. If the men married, no, they had to serve their 5 years. It was only the women marrying who were actually allowed to be freed from it. And if any man became pregnant, he didn't get it cancelled either. It was only the women who had this privilege of pregnancy, so-called. Now, you see, it is too simplistic to say that slavery is owning a person, for there were many forms of slavery in the ancient Roman world. One third of the population were in slavery, some treated brutally and hideously, others treated with great respect and wealth. In general, slaves came off better than servants, because when there was a downturn in the economy, the servant was left to their own devices. But the slave, having paid money to own this slave, was a very precious a commodity, so to speak, and would be looked after properly, much like your serfs in manners of previous days. You don't call serfdom slavery, and yet the two were interrelated. But the man who doesn't look after his serfs is a man who's actually not looking after his machinery. For the slave was the cook, was the dishwasher, was the vacuum cleaner, was the transport, was the messenger, was the all the kinds of things that we now use carbon for, the slave used to do for them. And to not look after your slave was stupidity. Whereas a servant, well, you could dismiss him if you couldn't afford him at any time. And slaves actually, some of them lived, well, sometimes they had great responsibility. One time the treasurer of the whole Roman emperor, Chancellor of the Exchequer, as you would call it, was a slave. Very powerful, very important person. Slaves could own slaves in the Roman world. And so you could own slaves and get them to do work for you and make money for you, and so you could buy your freedom. And when you bought your freedom, you still kept them as slaves. You don't give up slaves. Slavery was a very different thing than the simplistic way of our thinking about slavery. The key thing was they weren't free, and that they all had a master, a kurios, a lord. We preach Jesus Christ as kurios, master, lord. That word carries with it the power and authority of being a slave master. And the word lord is not like the House of Lords. He wasn't some old fogey in a cardigan and a slipper. The Roman lord was the master and ruler of the household, and not every lord had slaves, but every slave had a lord. Now, in our rightful rejection of the horror of the slave trade, we have removed the word slave from our Bibles. And so we soften the word lord. And therefore we don't understand our Bibles properly. We don't understand God and Christ and our relationship to God. And we do not understand what our Christian life is and the joys and duties of our ministries to each other properly. So what is slavery? It's somebody who's not free, but in bondage, to work for and to serve another. Well, one of the ways of defining a word is look at its antonyms, its opposite. The opposite of slave is, free. There's another opposite to slave, a master. That's the concept of slavery. They were property in that they could be sold and bought, but not in the sense that they had no personhood of their own. They did lose certain civil and legal protections and statuses, just as bankrupts lose certain legal protections and status in our community to this day. But they could still have a family and own money and buy freedom. And rural slaves were treated differently to urban slaves. But in the urban slaves, the status of the slave depended upon who their master was. The slave of the emperor was somebody that you didn't contradict or have a fight with. The slave of the char lady, well, you couldn't care who hoots about her, him or her. So it depends on who your master is as to where your pecking order in society of slaves were. Well, enough on that. Let's look at two things on the outline that I've given earlier. There are two things, one's negative, one's positive. In the Bible, slavery is viewed as a negative experience. Paul talks of the yoke of slavery in 1 Timothy 6. And the Corinthians are told that they weren't to become slaves, but if they were slaves, they should take every opportunity for freedom if they got it. 1 Corinthians 7, 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. A little later, verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Indeed, the freeing of slaves at a price is the word redemption, which of course is one of the key words for salvation. It's a desirable thing to be liberated from slavery. Paul condemns slave trading out of hand. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, there's a long list of lawless and disobedient people, including murderers, sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, or the NIV has slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. So while slavery is not condemned, slave traders is always condemned in the Bible, which of course was the African slave trade. His advice to both masters and slaves indicates that he understands the likelihood of bad treatment, for Christian slaves are to obey their masters, even those that are not good, and Christian masters must remember that they too have a master who is in heaven, which again likens God to a slave master. Slavery as a system is not challenged in the Bible. It's not even discussed really as a system. In the Old Testament, when God constituted the people of Israel and gave them the laws of righteousness and his character that will differentiate them from all the other tribes and nations around about the world, he includes laws of slavery. And they are different laws. No one's to keep a slave more than 7 years and so on. There are rights that the slaves in Israel had. But he didn't set up Israel without slavery, which he could have done. He set them up eating different foods. He set them up with a religious system of sacrifices, etc., different to the ancient world. There were all kinds of things at which they were different. He could have set them up without slavery, but he set them up with slavery. Very dangerous to say all slavery is only ever evil all the time when God himself set up Israel with slavery. And nowhere in the New Testament are slaves encouraged to revolt? Just the reverse. Slaves are instructed how to be Christianly submissive. The closest challenge to slavery you have in the Bible is Paul's appeal to Philemon to be generous to his runaway slave Onesimus. But in the New Testament, slavery is used as a metaphor for spiritual bondage. And when your bondage is to a negative thing, then the slavery is negative. So in John 8, Romans 6, we're slaves to sin. 2 Peter 2 talks of false prophets who are slaves to corruption. Galatians, the Jews, were enslaved to the law and the elemental principles. And in Hebrews chapter 2, there is a slavery to the fear of death. Let me just take those very quickly through for you. So Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So when he says, "If you believe in me, I will make you free," free indeed, he's talking about free from the slavery to sin. Romans 6 also speaks of you who were once slaves of sin or slaves to impurity, or verse 20, you were slaves of sin when you were free in regard to righteousness. And 2 Peter 2 talks of those false prophets who come amongst people who have recently escaped from sin through the gospel. And we read, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So the Bible uses the word slaved like we would use the word addicted. You are controlled by the thing that you do. You are enslaved. You are no longer free. Galatians, and the argument in chapters 4 and 5 of Galatians, are about the slave being like a child. The main word for slave is doulos, but there's another word, pais, which is exactly the same as the word child, sometimes slave, depending on the context. And Paul wrote in Galatians 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The law held us in bondage, for it continually condemned us and showed us that we were alienated from God. And so just as our sin enslaved us, so the law enslaved us. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid for our sin by living under the law, he redeemed us from not only sin, but also from the law, that we may live by grace. Later in the same chapter, Paul uses that little phrase, elementary principles. It's a Greek word, stoicheia, which means things sitting in a row. He uses that to point out that the Gentiles also are in bondage and slavery to stoicheia, things sitting in a row. Not just the basic principles of the law, but the stars and the astrology, things that were by nature no God that you used to be enslaved to. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. For all religions, the Jewish, the greatest of all religions, and the pagan, the astrology, all religions always have rules and regulations. Because they're all about people getting themselves to their place rather than about the grace of God coming down and saving us and redeeming us. And so once you get legalism, once you get rules, regulations, what you wear, what you drink, what you eat, which day of the week you have, Friday's a fast day. And as soon as you start these kinds of rules and regulations, you put people into bondage, into slavery. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ came and freed us from that kind of religious bondage. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm again and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And the slavery he's talking of there in chapter 5 is the slavery to the law. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14, 15, I'll leave to your own self. It's the slavery to the lifelong, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, all these negative things we've been freed from by Jesus and his death and resurrection. I mean, it's the meaning of the word redemption. It's the meaning of his idea that he came as a ransom. He has set us free, which brings me then to the positive side of slavery. For the New Testament uses slavery to describe positively the work of Jesus on the cross and our relationship to God and to Christ, to righteousness and to one another. For Jesus has freed us from the negative of slavery by enslaving himself in order that we may be freed for the new slavery of service and submission. True freedom, the freedom of adult sons in the household, is if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, in John 8. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm there. And here's the key point. You always got to ask when you're being freed, what not you have been freed from, but what you have been freed for. We've had the North African Spring, when nation after nation has tumbled, dictatorship after dictatorship. We've seen the end of Mr. Gaddafi and some really nasty people. And it's been a terrifically exciting year, this last year, to see all the freedom from the tyranny of terrible regimes. But it's terrifying at the moment, isn't it? Because we don't know what they've been freed for. It could be worse. The Islamists have won the democratic elected government of Egypt. 10% of the population is Christian. Remember, democracy is the tyranny of the majority. If there is no constitution to defend the rights of the minority, then the majority can do what it wants. And whereas the previous government may have been, indeed was, a very wicked government, how do I know the next government is going to be any better? It's one thing to be freed from something, but what have you been freed for? I've got a friend in Sydney. I haven't seen him many years now, but he was a Ugandan, and in the 1970s he was thrown into prison by Idi Amin, that terrible, wicked monster. One night, the jail cell was thrown open, and the jailer from outside said, "Run for your life." And my friend was in terrible problem at that point. He knew what he was freed from, the prison cell. But what had he been freed for? Because very frequently soldiers killed escaping convicts, escaping prisoners. In fact, they were target practice. And is that what he'd been freed for? Was he safer staying in the prison with his back to the wall so at least his corpse would show he was shot from the front inside his prison? Or is he better running for it, hoping that they'll miss in order to get there? Now, as a preacher, I really don't need to explain what happened because I've made the point. But unfortunately, you're not going to listen to any of the rest of the talk while you try and work out whether he left or didn't leave. Or if you think about it for a moment, I have a friend in Australia, so he must have got out, mustn't he? But yes, he ran for all his life and there was not a shot fired. Nothing happened at all. Why this jailer let him know? He did not know. Who the jailer was? He does not know. But he ran all the way to Kenya, understandably, in that period of time, and got his way to Australia. Now we've solved the problem. You can get back to what I'm saying. Freedom from is one thing, but what have you been freed for? We are not freed from sin for autonomy or individualism or self-determination, because they are all different, long, complicated words which mean sin. We haven't been freed from sin in order to sin. That's not freedom at all. The Son sets you free, you're going to be freed indeed. Free from sin. Autonomy. Nomos means law. Auto, self. Self-law. You are going to now rule your own life your own way. That's what is sin. That's the nature of sin. It's rebellion against God. It's not accepting God's law. It's placing your own law above God's law. I haven't been freed to be myself. I've been freed to serve my God. I haven't been freed to serve whatever I want to do. I've been freed by God to serve you. It's not freedom to be freed like that. That's the slavery of corruption. You see, the false prophets of 2 Peter come and say, we give you true freedom. But they are servants of corruption and they enslave the people. And so Romans chapter 15, we've been freed to be the sons of God. But remember the Son of God himself. For we read in Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so we have this model as Christians. The great model of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But the word servant in verse 7 is not the word servant. It's the word slave. He took the form of a slave and served both God and man by his obedient death. For he came into the world and at the Garden of Gethsemane he said to his father, not my will but your will be done. And as the Epistle of Hebrews in chapter 10 says of him, quoting Psalm 40, he said, I have come to do your will. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ came to do his Father's will that he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And he said to his disciples, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And just as on the night he was betrayed, he took the action of a slave when he did what John used as proverbially to indicate something beneath the level of a slave, namely, he washed the feet of his disciples. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For serving each other in submission as slaves is the way of true freedom. The train is not free when it leaves its tracks and ploughs off into the paddock, going wherever it wishes to go. For it's not free, it just gets bogged. It's only free to run at hundreds of miles an hour if it sticks to the tracks. And in Britain, it's not snowing. The fish is not free when it is liberated from the water. It's free only when it swims in the water. The Christian is not free when we're liberated from service. We are only truly free when we volunteer to serve. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5 verse 13, Galatians 5 13, for you were called to freedom, my brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And the word serve there is enslave yourself to one another. And so we have become slaves of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 16, Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, slaves of God. I'm going to get tired of using this word servant, so I'll use slave when it's there in the Greek, irrespective of the English translation, so you'll get the feel of it. In Romans 6:22, now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And in 1 Corinthians 7:22, we're slaves of Christ. Listen to how the apostles thought about themselves. This is very repetitive little bit of the talk. Necessarily repetitive because of our dense heads. You know how the hammer hits the same head over and over again to get the point right in? Well, I'm about to do that to you. Because the way the apostles think about themselves is so different to the way 21st Christians think about themselves. James 1:1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:7. Just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave. Titus 1:1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. When have you ever had a Christian introduce themselves as a slave of Christ Jesus? Who thinks of themselves as slaves? The apostles did. They keep introducing themselves and understanding themselves to be the slaves of God or the slaves of Christ, whereas we don't. And guess who's wrong? There's a fundamental shift in our thinking. We have such a negativity to this word slave, we no longer think as the Bible thinks about our relationship to God. For this is what the Holy Spirit has taught us in bringing us to the Lord Jesus, who he's brought to us as our Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You only profess Jesus as your kurios, as your master, as your slave owner, because the Spirit has so changed you. Remember the text, 2 Corinthians 4? What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Before we get to it though, we've been freed from sin, Satan, death, decay, and we've been freed for the glorious liberty of the slaves to God and the slaves to Christ and the slaves to righteousness in Romans chapter 6, but I won't give you that one, look it up yourselves. But as the slaves of God and Christ and righteousness, we are lastly the slaves of others. That verse in Galatians 5:13 again. You are called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve as slaves one another. For that's what Paul speaks to the Corinthians in our text. With ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And that is how Paul did operate. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a slave to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jew I become as a Jew, to the goes outside the law I become one outside the law. I don't live the life I want to live. I live as slaves of other people, the lives they want me to live, so that I may see them saved. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I may win some. Now we're getting to where the rubber is hitting the road. You wondered where I was going when I started off, didn't you? But this is where it's about. If we're going to be the slaves of God, Christ, righteousness and others, how then will we live? What difference does it make to our lives and to our ministries? Some of you got addicted to West Wing on the television, didn't you? And in that, there was a great scene when the president's at terrible crisis point and his staff members are called upon to express their loyalty, and one after another they stand up and say, I serve at the pleasure of the president. That's a slave. Whatever the president wants to do, moral or immoral, if you've actually been seeing the shows, it was moral or immoral. It didn't matter what, if the president wanted to do it, I was here to put his will into effect. I serve at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his slave, voluntary, free, but slave nonetheless, for the aim and goal is to please my master. For that's what Christians are taught to do with their slaves, their masters. They are to be well-pleasing, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2. just on the side, another subject that I'm not exploring today because it's vastly too big, but the language of worship in the Bible, leituro, liturgos and the rest, is also used of slaves. It's used of religious activities and of slavery. And so when we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, that is what slaves do. Remember Romans 14 we read, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. See, we've been bought with a price. We're slaves, my friends. We've been purchased. We love the purchased in the sense of redemption. That is, we're free, but we haven't actually understood. We've been purchased to be his. And that is true freedom. There are three puzzles then come to us. How can Jesus be our slave if he is our Lord? And how can Paul please others and still please the Lord? How can Paul serve God and serve others? For remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can serve as a slave two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve as a slave God and money. So how can the apostle be our slave and Jesus' slave at the same time? Is he seeking to please God or is he seeking to please men? And if he was pleasing men, would he still please God? Is a Christian minister to be a man pleaser? Because that's the topic we're going to deal with after we've had our coffee and tea. It's the next one on your list, in case you hadn't noticed. I'm going to lead in prayer and Wes is going to tell us what we're going to do. Is that right? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he enslaved himself for our salvation. We praise you for this, Father, and we thank you that he has bought us with the price. What a price. We praise you, Father, for your love and kindness to us. We do pray, Father, you would help us to perceive ourselves as we truly are, the slaves of yourself and of Christ and of righteousness and of others. But also help us, Father, as we think through this slavery to others, that we might know how to be enslaved to them as your slaves, as we seek to win them for their salvation and your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.